ministry on earth and his dealings with men, passages that often get overlooked and forgotten, but which contain a great deal of wonderful truth and insight into our Savior and his God-sent mission. And so tonight I'd like to speak to you about our resolute Redeemer. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." When we've studied the life of Christ, we've seen that the more wonders our Savior performed, the more wrath he incurred from the scribes and the Pharisees and the others in the leadership of the nation. Indeed, after bringing his friend Lazarus back to life, we're informed in John 11:53 how the chief priests of the Sanhedrin, the governing council of the Jews, were determined from there on out to put Jesus to death. They were all the more committed to seeing him dispatched from this earth. They viewed Jesus as a threat to the nation and, of course, to their own privileged positions of power. And knowing this, and that his time had not yet come, the Savior, in John chapter 11, withdrew to the wilderness regions there at Ephraim. He stayed with his disciples for a while, but now with the Passover approaching, and regardless of the animosity and the implacable hatred of the opposition, we find our Savior, Jesus, returning. Look at, he's on the road going up to Jerusalem, according to our passage. He's walking with his disciples. I think one of the Gospels says he walked ahead of them, leading them like a general, his soldiers. He hastens to confront the chief priest and the looming danger and, of course, the cross. And this is the point to which our text brings us. Christ is making his last journey to Jerusalem. He is moving from the margins of the country to its very heart and center. He's stepping back into the public arena and right into the jaws of those snarling wolves who would destroy him. His hour has now arrived, and it was for this that he came. We proceed then to look at Matthew's straightforward account here, and we're going to discover some glorious truths about our Savior's mission, about Christ's willingness to suffer and die, that he might see his Father glorified and sinners like you and me saved. Look at Matthew 20 and verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took his disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Now, I want you to notice something here right out. Jesus was not in chains. He's not under guard. There is no spear at his back. This was his final journey to Jerusalem. He knew it, yet he went purposely, willingly, to his own free, of his own free and deliberate choice. And that's the first thing I want you to notice here, and that is all that Christ endured, he did voluntarily. It wasn't as though he was forced to do this, other than the need of man and the glory of God. Those were his motives. But the point is that his sufferings and death, all that he endured, was taken voluntarily. Jesus determined he would do this. He, so to speak, stepped up to the plate and took the responsibility for our redemption. This was his final journey to Jerusalem. And Jesus, of his free and own deliberate choice, is going to that place where he knows he's going to be arrested and beaten and scourged and crucified. From the very start, Christ had his eyes on the cross. And we need to understand there was nothing forced or involuntary about this. Jesus knew exactly why he came. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew precisely how everything would turn out. He was moving in the direction of Calvary, not away from it. you and I would probably run in the opposite direction, but Jesus headed straight toward it. Jesus never shrank back from the Father's will, even when that meant sacrifice and pain. Therefore doth my Father love me, we read in John chapter 10, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. The words of Jesus, and they tell us so much about our Savior. Throughout his whole life, he submitted himself utterly, freely, and without reserve to the Father's will. His mission was voluntary. His path was intentional. He always moved toward a deliberate end. He knew exactly where each step was taking him, so the Savior did not stumble into the hands of wicked men by accident. No, not at all. And not for nothing did he draw near to Jerusalem and the cross. He knew exactly what that was going to be about as well. As we're told in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he, Christ, shall see and be satisfied. See and be satisfied with what? Verse 10 tells us in that same chapter, he shall see his offspring. In other words, everyone who is saved and justified through faith in him, that's who he saw. And I ask you, what other motive could have brought down the Son of God from the glory of heaven to this failing and falling apart earth? What other aim would have carried him through the terrible toils and labors that were his 3 years of earthly ministry? What else could have sufficiently moved Jesus to make sacrifices so great and to endure suffering so unjustified? By sheer willing obedience to the will of God, Jesus patiently bore all of this and more. And why? Because Isaiah 53 tells us he could gaze down the corridors of time and there see a great harvest of souls, the incorruptible fruit and the rich reward of all his sufferings. Hebrews 12 talks about this as well. There was opened before the Savior a vast assembly of men and women who were turned from death to life, from darkness to the light. In every believer, past, present, and future, Christ saw the fruit of a substitutionary sacrifice, a people redeemed, bought, ransomed by his own precious blood. We were rescued from never-ending darkness and despair, from endless wrath and wretchedness. And now we are the heirs of his glory and made possessors of heavenly honor and immortality. And all because of his life and his death and his resurrection. This is precisely what Hebrews 12:2 is saying when we're told to fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus endure the cross? For the joy set before him. And in what did that joy consist, if not in the rescue of immortal souls being plucked like brands from everlasting burnings? That's why on the road to Jerusalem, at no time did Jesus hesitate, did he falter, did he turn back. He went to the cross of his own accord with full intent and yes, eyes wide open. His gaze is firmly fixed on that coming glory when all of the redeemed will be made more than conquerors through him who loved them. Jesus would endure rejection and mockings and beatings and buffetings and scourgings, and yes, crucifixion itself, because he saw the triumph of the cross. And just consider for a moment that triumph. What an exceedingly great and almost innumerable company of souls must now be surrounding the throne of God and the Lamb. Even as we've listened to the preaching this Lord's Day, whether it's here or in some other gospel preaching church, sinners from every corner of the world are fleeing to Christ, flocking into the kingdom of God. And so in our passage, as he marches unwavering to the cross, the Savior could see millions upon millions who were once God's enemies, now gloriously transformed into his friends. People who left the broad way that went to destruction and chose instead the narrow way that leads to life. He could watch multitudes turn from their dead idols to serve the only and true living God. He could behold the Word of God read and taught and loved and obeyed by those who once spurned and hated and rejected it. He observed as well the prayers and the praises of teeming multitudes who once blasphemed his Father's name, but now worshiped in spirit and truth as they gave glory to God in the highest. And all of this is done to God's praise and for our salvation. The Son of Man, Mark 10, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And to that sacred end, there was no limit to his determination. And thus we're told in Philippians 2 that Jesus became what? Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One of the worst possible ways, perhaps the worst possible way, to suffer and die. You recall in Hebrews chapter 9, how the divinely inspired author of that book argued for the supremacy of Christ and the absolute superiority of a saving and cleansing sacrifice. This is what he says: "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," according to the Old Testament law, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more will he purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, of course, Jesus' sacrifice was infinitely greater because he was the spotless Lamb of God whose sinless perfection qualified him to bear our guilt and to die in our place. There's no doubt about that. But what's amazing to me about this passage in Hebrews 9 is that in addition to Christ's divine and moral perfections, Hebrews 9 offers still another proof that the cleansing power of Christ's death, his blood, far exceeds any and all cleansing capability of the Old Testament animal sacrifices. And that's because, verse 14 says, "Through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself." Christ offered himself without spot to God. In other words, altogether unlike the lambs and the bulls and the goats and the doves and whatever, Jesus was a voluntary sacrifice. In the Old Testament Levitical system, animals were brought to the altar involuntarily and without any understanding. In fact, that's why the Bible sometimes refers to, like in Psalm 118, to the horns of the altar, which were those four prominences at the four corners of the altar. It was to these horn-like projections in those four corners that the sacrifices, the animals, would be tied. Why? Because sensing death, they would struggle in their attempt to be free. And of course, we certainly understand that. And so they were tied to the altar until it was their time to be sacrificed. But Christ, we read, fully grasping the necessity of his death and knowing the sufferings attendant to his sacrifice that were going to come with it, he did not flee, neither did he flinch, nor did he falter. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he gave himself as a spotless, sinless, sacrificial offering, and advancing, as it were, nearer and nearer to his own execution. Here in our passage, Jesus encountered Calvary, or would encounter it, as a willing substitute and a consenting sufferer. He knew full well what awaited him in Jerusalem, and yet deliberately and with all readiness, he set his face toward the cross. He did that for us. What divine love, what matchless grace, broader than the earth, deeper than hell itself, higher than the heavens, a sea without a shore. The love of God the Son is both bottomless and borderless, In fact, Romans 8 tells us even death cannot separate us from it. So no surprise then that it is the wonder of angels, the song of the church, and will be the praise of just men made perfect through the endless ages that are to come. Jesus in John 15 said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. The ultimate evidence, the supreme expression of our Savior's love is that he was willing. He was willing to die for you and me. Jesus did not love us in word and promise only. No, he demonstrated his almighty affection by loving us, Galatians 2:20, and giving himself for us. He loved us, and then he put himself on the altar. He put himself on the line. Before the dawn of time, he saw his own, and he set his seal upon them. And it was that love which zealously stirred him to enter this dark world, rescue our guilty souls, and take us and all who believe like us ultimately home to glory. In mercy, we have been spared the judgment we so richly deserved. May we never forget then that being children of God, we are what we are because Jesus willingly and voluntarily laid down his life. And let's proceed then to the second major point here. For not only do we find that Christ's death was voluntary, we're also told that his suffering, the sufferings of the Savior, were foreseen. Look again at verse 18. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. We see this prediction made in other places of Scripture, and it's remarkable in terms of its detail. We read of Christ repeated predictions of his complete foreknowledge of what was going to happen. His God-approved death would come about by God-appointed means. At least twice before, the Savior has prepared his disciples for the scandal of the cross, and he's revealing to the 12 here the horrifying circumstances that of his passion. He will be taken by sinful men. He will be condemned in a mock trial. He'll be mocked, spat upon, scourged, and killed. Other passages said they'll tear out his beard. Yet despite all of this, 3 days later, he will rise again. I didn't read that yet, but thank God that's at the end of the verse. Each part and facet of the Savior's suffering is marked out here for special emphasis, condemnation and mockings and spitting and scourging and death. But praise the Lord, our Savior also mentions the resurrection. Look at the end there at verse 19, and on the third day he will be raised up. You know what that tells me? It tells me the only thing more certain, more inevitable than Christ's death is going to be his victory over it. It's an absolute certainty. Jesus took his disciples aside to tell them this. And notice how all that he predicts is set down clearly and in order. In other words, this was the plan God conceived in eternity past, and soon enough it would be fulfilled before their very eyes. These things concerning Christ, which over 300 Old Testament scriptures long ago foretold, were now coming to such a climax that all the world would be able to witness them. Beloved, the progress of events in the life of Christ were neither haphazard nor incidental, but according to an eternal purpose. Christ's death was the Godhead's decree. In other words, God, in the triunity of his sacred persons, had a plan for our salvation, which in Jesus Christ he was slowly but surely bringing to pass. What had been determined before the foundation of the world, God was making a reality now in time and space, a reality in their own time and in the course of time. From the manger to the cross, every event in Christ's life has a meaning, was for a purpose, and contributed in one way or another toward the fulfillment of an all-wise providence. Even the worst crimes committed against the Savior, his rejection, his betrayal, his crucifixion, is mocking. All of that must be understood as having their place in God's plan. We see this mentioned throughout the New Testament, all working toward God's plan and its ultimate fulfillment. Now, this is a mystery without question, but to know your Bibles is to know that it is so. And among other things, this is what the Savior is teaching us in our passage, that we must never think of the events in Christ's life as somehow outside the sphere of God's sovereign control. That's patently the thinking, the foolish, unscriptural reasoning of men, a faulty reasoning held by liberals and atheists and resulting in hopelessness and despair and opposition to the Word. God permitting evil actions doesn't mean he approves of those actions, nor for a moment does it suggest that those who commit such deeds won't be brought to a vigorous account. They will. Still, as we witness over and over in the Scriptures, what men did for evil, wasn't it Jacob who said that way back in Genesis? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Isn't that amazing how he turns the tables? And I love a story where the tables get turned, don't you? How incredible that though they are hateful in God's eyes, he can make even the sins of men to serve him, wisely overruling them for his plan and his purpose. The proverb says he can make the wrath of men to praise him. And the ultimate example of this, of course, is the crucifixion of Christ. What crime could be greater? Yet according to Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on that day of Pentecost before thousands, he said that God had ordained the crucifixion in order to save the world. Didn't just happen. It wasn't an accident. He wasn't crushed under the wheel of justice as he attempted to bring about goodness on earth, as Schweitzer once said. No, he intended to die and die. He did. So let's never forget that behind biblical prophecy and behind Christ's life stands God himself. All that he had declared, he will perform. Everything that he has purposed, he is going to bring to pass. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Men may do what is most wicked and worse on this planet, but such is the supremacy of the true and living God that though they mock and they spit upon and scourge and kill the Son of God, God is still sovereign over all events, so sovereign that his design will not be hindered, his will cannot be resisted, his plan will never stop dead or fall short. Jesus knew this, and that's why we see him here with his face set like a stone toward Jerusalem. And he's bringing his disciples in on the truth. What a sure resting place for our minds and our hearts. Our Savior's life was not the result of blind fate or capricious chance, and neither is ours. Just as he directed the current of divine prophecy toward his intended goal, so God's almighty providence is carrying all events, great and small, toward their God-assigned ends as well. Ends, mind you, that result in good to all those who love God, and which will spell everlasting blessing to those who are his children. For he works all things, right? Romans 8, after the counsel of his own good will, as we read this evening. And all things work together for good to them that love him. Better make sure I get the right quote with the right verse there. What comfort. I mean, really, what confidence, what strength this should give to you and me and to all genuine believers. Revelation 19:6. That the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He reigns like no one else. Our Heavenly Father is still on the throne of the universe, and without his permission, not a hair on our head can be touched. Which brings us to our third point, and we'll close with this. We've seen that Christ's death was voluntary. His sufferings were foreseen. And lastly, I want you to notice that he accomplished all. Everything he intended to accomplish, he got it done. He accomplished all. Look at verse 19 again. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, and crucify him. Aha, but on the third day, he'll be raised again. That pretty much means the victory is in our Lord's hands, not in man's, that Jesus did exactly what he said he would, that he was exactly who he said he was, and that we have a hope that only he can provide. How striking our Lord's words here. I mean, really, look at what he says. For while it's not a crown but a cross he's heading to, he still wanted his disciples and he wanted us to know that ultimately victory was sure. For while he spoke of mockings and scourgings and death, he also promised at the end the resurrection. Immediately ahead of Jesus was rejection, insult, the cruelest of deaths. Yet for all those painful prospects, his final triumph was certain, certain. I think that's why the Savior pressed ahead, confident and victorious. There were still dark days to come and struggles that you and I could never imagine or understand. Gethsemane loomed ahead and Golgotha too. There would be nails and thorns and death and burial in a borrowed tomb. But as one day passed and then 2 days passed, Jesus knew that on the third day he would bodily rise again and do so as the hope of glory and the wellspring of salvation. And this was only possible because his work of atonement was accomplished. If Jesus hadn't done what he said he was going to do on the cross, he'd still be in that grave. Jesus paid. He paid the awful wages of sin. It was true when he cried from the cross, "It is finished, it is paid in full." Put simply, at the cross, everything required was done. For as Romans 4:25 teaches, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Somehow we got to be, we moved from being offenders committing offenses to being just and justified before the sight of God. How did that happen? Jesus, that's how it happened. He paid for the offense. He took the guilt. He died in our place. And as Dave pointed out tonight in our scripture reading, from here on out, those who believe in him are in him. We are in Christ. We are robed with his righteousness. God never looks at us again without seeing us in his Son. And that's an amazing truth. And it should bolster our day, no matter what we're going through. All of that and more is indeed what's involved in the conquering of the grave. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval upon God, of Jesus' saving work. Death could not hold Jesus because he had taken its sting. He vanquished his power so that for now, forever, for the ages to come, the true Christian, death is no longer feared, but it is a gateway to glory and a step into the kingdom of light. You see, at the cross, it was all done and all done for us. We've been fully washed by our Savior's blood, justified in God's sight from all our sins. Truly, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin, because at the cross, there was nothing left undone. Everything was accomplished. We can be, through faith in Christ, fully pardoned men and women, eligible at once for heaven, being robed in the righteousness of our Savior, and being seen in no other way but in Christ. And oh, what victory and joy that must bring to the true believer. For as Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost, and to give my life a ransom for many." And that's what he did. That's what he finished, that's what he accomplished, and we live with all the benefits that come from it. That, however, raises a closing question. Since Jesus is still seeking and saving the lost, will we all be found in that number that belong to him? How does it stand between our own souls and the Redeemer, the resolute Redeemer? He was determined to work out our salvation. Have you received it? Have you, by faith, taken him as your all? Does he call you by name and as his own? There are many who imagine that they must somehow still earn their salvation. The cross work of Jesus wasn't enough, and so they must add something of their own to it. But that runs utterly contrary to all Jesus taught, and again, everything declared in the scripture about our salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is all of Christ and none of us. Why? Because he accomplished his mission. He completed its work at Calvary, and now it's only for us to trust in his saving sacrifice and wholeheartedly believe. And the question is, have we done that? And if not, will we do it? And do it now. You know, when you deserve nothing, you owe all. And we deserve nothing but the wrath of God, yet his mercy extends to even us. And he loves us even in our unrighteous condition and calls us to his Son. Come to the Father for forgiveness and plead the sin-atoning blood of Jesus before the heart-searching Jehovah. Acknowledge yourself a sinner and Jesus as your only Savior. And then we will sing. Love, love of loves, all love excelling. Fix our wandering hearts to thee. And I trust that's your prayer. I trust we love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. But of course, for that to happen, we must know God. And we don't know God until we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us all to believe. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to use this time now to reflect on our standing before you. And Lord, we must never take for granted that because we went to church or were baptized or put something in the offering plate that, oh, you must be pleased with that and we have our ticket to heaven. Salvation is not complicated. We only must believe, trust all to Jesus. So the only question really is, has that been done? Have we truly placed our all upon the altar? Have we truly come before the Lord and trusted him entirely for forgiveness of sin and eternal life? We can hold nothing back. We can add no further work or merit to the finished work of Christ. He has accomplished all, and we thank you for that, and we trust in it. We want to be satisfied always with what has satisfied you, Father, and please make that so in every heart and mind today. Strengthen us, encourage us, help us to take this picture of a resolute Redeemer and use it as an example for our own resolutions to serve you and to honor you and to obey you in all the facets of life and all the roads we take and all the days we have. Help us, Father, always to put you first. Let us sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, the world behind me, the Savior before me. And Lord, we'll give you all thanks for what only you can do in our hearts and minds through your Spirit and your Word. And we give you praise for your Son and for, of course, who you are and all your love toward us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.